Welcome to the Weekend Messages podcast from Outpost Church Ministries and Pastor Philip Gonzalez. Our mission is to drive back the darkness by helping people flourish for the glory of God. And we hope this message helps you do just that. We'd love to get to know you, so visit us online at outpostchurch.org to find more ways to connect, give, and grow. And remember, you matter to Jesus, so you matter to us. And if you're in Christ, then you are an outpost of the kingdom of God.
Well, tonight we continue our series called Big Questions. Typically, there's a subtitle for a message series. There is not one for this one. And typically, I would begin a message with a story of a historical figure or an interesting anecdote or something funny. You know, one of the things they talk about in preaching studies is, you know, get people's attention and engage and do different things. And those of you that have been with us for a while, often, you know, I try to do that. Hopefully, I wanted to say entertained, but let's say blessed, because it sounds way better for a sermon, right? So I try to do that. This message is different. Most of the time during the week, what I'm doing is I'm coming up with, you know, different illustrations and pithy statements and things that rhyme and acronyms and alliterations, partly because, right, that's how I think in one sense, and then in another sense because I want it to be memorable and helpful and something maybe you can take with you when you go. This message is different. Most of the time I have my iPad, my trusty notes, and I've got my little points in there, make sure I don't miss any details because I've put a lot of work into getting the flow right and trying to have a flow of thought that is leading us somewhere. And so I need that iPad to make sure I stay on track. But this message is different. Tonight we're looking at question number 4 in our series. And here's the question. How could a God, good God, allow evil and suffering? And this week, as I've been praying and studying and reading, more has gone into this message than I have put into one for quite a while. Because here's the thing. In week number 1 of our series, we asked this question. We said, what is truth? And we explored that together. In week number 2, we asked this question, why trust the Bible? And we explored that question as well. In week number 3... I totally forgot what we talked about. Can someone remind me? Oh, good. I'm not the only one. What?
It was about to do with
the temporal reality. Yeah, that was week number 1. Week number 3, we talked about something so amazing and so profound that it's totally left my memory. Have you ever had that happen when something really significant, and you know it was significant, but you forgot it? Here's why I'm not feeling bad about that. The topics that we've discussed so far are good and right and important, but it's easy to talk about them from a distance. It's easy to be detached when you're talking about what is truth and why trust the Bible and all these things. But suffering touches us all. And it touches us in a personal way. The thing about life, here's the thing about life, you know this, no one gets out alive. Right? Here's the thing about life. Everyone will suffer at some point. The only question is, what will it look like? Where will it come from? When will it hit? How long will it last? And what will you do about it? The question then of how could a good God allow evil and suffering is one that if you really want to engage with it rightly, you cannot do it from a distance. You cannot look at it academically and clinically and come up with principles and look at it and say, oh, that's nice, as if it were a museum piece that you can take out of its case and examine, enjoy, and put back on the shelf. Because this is a question that will affect us every day. If you are a human living on planet Earth, it will affect you. If you read, if you watch the news, if you have people in your life that you care about, this is a question that will come to you every day. This is a question that hit home very painfully for our family. A couple years ago, a little over that, many of you know that Heather and I went through the process of not one but 2 miscarriages. Very difficult season in our life. And it was in that season that God really reminded me of this simple truth that everybody suffers in life. But it's easy to look at that and just say, well, you know, life's, insert whatever expletive you want to, and then you die. But there's no hope in that, is there? And I don't know about you, but I want some hope. Amen? Amen. So I want to be right out of the gate, very forthcoming. Most of the content that I want to share with you tonight are things I've heard in different places and whatnot, but a lot of it and the arrangement of it came from this book. This is a book called Unspeakable, Facing Up to Evil in an Age of Genocide and Terror. It was written by a man named Oz Guinness, and he is a writer, a philosopher, and a speaker who was born in the middle, right after, rather, a great war in China. Forgive me for not remembering the name of the war. I don't have my iPad tonight. He was born there, and he, listen, watched his two brothers starve to death. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched someone die. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But I'm told that watching someone go through the process of starvation is one of the most brutal. His parents were medical missionaries to China. And where was God in the midst of that? So I was deeply impacted by this book because it was written from the perspective not of someone who had studied this as a professional ivory tower philosopher, but as someone who had lived through it himself. And he did a great, great job. I would recommend the book to anyone. In fact, there will be a link to the book on our podcast notes if you'd like to purchase it. I highly recommend that. Another thing that I want to be forthright about is that we are going to look at the Bible way at the end. Because typically we've got lots of Bible verses and we string them together and it's really, hopefully it's helpful and good and right. But this is one of those things that you can't just pick a couple of verses and build something around it because this is deep. And to address the issue of evil and suffering is something that requires focused attention, deep thought, careful examination, and a willingness to follow where the train leads. This is one of the difficulties that we find in our modern life. I was reading an article, another book, called Inevitable, 12 Technological Forces That Will Shape Our World. And one of the things that the author, his name is Kevin Myers, founder of Wired Magazine, one of the things he talked about was how our current society is more and more shifting away from being people of books and more towards being people of screens. How many would say, felt that, seen that? Amen. Right. So we still read, right? But have you noticed that there is a fundamental difference in reading as you scroll on your phone or read on your tablet versus turning the pages of a book? Have you felt that? Well, you're not the only one who's felt that. In fact, academic researchers have studied this, and they found that as a result of this transition to screening instead of reading, that's a term he coins, that as a society, we are losing our ability to follow long-form arguments. The physical act of reading on a page, the page doesn't move, it sits there, and you just read line by line. The physical act of doing that creates in you the ability to better follow a long string of arguments to their ultimate conclusion. And this is really important with a topic like evil and suffering, because you can't put the answers in a tweet. You can't fit them. I know Twitter just enhanced their number of characters. It used to be 140 characters. Now you can do 280 characters. That's letters and spaces included, right? But you can't fit these answers in that. You have to dig deep and be willing to go there. So that's what I want to invite you to join me in tonight, is an examination of this question: how could a good God allow evil and suffering? Now, it's important that we do need to draw, there is a distinction, right, between what we would call evil and what we would call suffering, right? If I stub my toe, that's suffering. If you've ever done that, stubbed your little toe, right, that's some suffering. I don't know if I'd call that evil, right? But we've probably all been in a place where either we've personally experienced or certainly we've seen things that you cannot label any other way than evil. There were lots of examples in the book. I'm not going to share any because they were gut-wrenching, and I don't know if I can make it through. Issues of people's children, issues of people's spouses, issues of people's families. We know these things to be true. One final thing before we go any further. Today, before coming, I went to the office, printed out our program guides, and I can't remember the last time it hit me so deeply, but I feel the weight of this and my total inadequacy to really do a great job at it. Because this is not a topic that you get up and be clever with, right? This is not a topic you crack jokes about. This is not a topic that you try to go and be impressive and be flashy. This is something heavy. This is the nuclear materials of the human soul. And in handling them, we would approach it with great caution because we understand that here is both great power and great danger. I'll even tell you this. Today, at the office preparing, I lost it. Thinking through the implications, thinking through the things that from the book, feeling the weight of, gosh, what do I have to say on this? I literally fell on my knees and sobbed for a while. And I tell you that, not concerned at all what you think of me, but just so you understand the weight of what this is. That said, one of the things that Guinness talks about in his book is three sources. When we look at the world around us, we see that evil and suffering really come from three main sources. And we could look at them this way. We could look at it, the natural world. I remember just a few years ago, I had a chance to open my newspaper or app or whatever. I don't remember what it was, but I saw the headlines about the massive tsunami that hit Southeast Asia. We've seen things recently about the volcano in Hawaii, and of course, that's definitely not a great situation. But looking at something happening in Southeast Asia and looking at the staggering numbers of loss of life, something within me cried out, it's not supposed to be this way. This is a source of suffering. And while I don't think we would assign motive to the tsunami, I think we could agree that that's not the way the world should be. The second source we see of both evil and suffering is really just our own bodies. Who would agree and say, sometimes your body doesn't do what you wish it would, feel the way you wish it would, right? That's a source of suffering. And sometimes it's small and you can joke about it like stubbing your toe. Other times it's much, much bigger. And something within us cries out, it's not supposed to be this way. The third source of suffering really is the source of what we see in our world that we would call evil. And it's what human beings do to each other. It's the headlines that you read. And a part of me, I don't even want to pick current headlines because there's just so many to choose from. How do you pick? But it's human beings doing terrible things to others. We see this as a source of human suffering and evil. And what's interesting is, if you look at the history of philosophy and kind of the development of the cultures of the West, we found that towards the period of the Enlightenment, this is where I would tell you the dates, but I don't have my notes. I could call Jill Patch out and ask her when the Enlightenment was, but I'm not going to do that because that's just mean. The Enlightenment comes, and the Enlightenment is built on these two primary foundations. Number one, the supremacy of reason, that with reason and intelligence and education, we can think our way through anything, and the basic goodness of humanity, that human beings are basically good, and if just given the right circumstances, that everything will turn out fine, and we'll continue to go on this upward climb towards progress, and everything will get better. The problem with that philosophy was dramatically illustrated by the record of the 20th century. If you look at the period from 1900 to 2000, watch this. More people were killed by other people in the 20th century than every other century combined. The sheer scope and magnitude of murder was so great that we had to invent a new word for it, the word genocide. We had to come up with a word to describe the industrialized slaughter of children and women and men for all different reasons. Political reasons, religious reasons, socioeconomic reasons. The record of the 20th century spits in the face of the idea that humans are basically good. And if we just think hard enough about it and educate deeply, why? Because there was greater education in the 20th century than ever before. There was greater scientific progress in the 20th century than ever before. And yet it found itself bent towards evil. And interestingly enough, even the arguments about that, that try to kind of bolster up humanism's basic premise, sometimes we hear it said, well, all that killing, lots of killing, but that's the religion, that's the problem, because all these people killed in the name of religion and the Crusades and Inquisition. Okay. Did you know that in the 20th century alone, more people were killed by secular and atheistic regimes than by every other religious persecution in history combined. Think of Pol Pot in Cambodia, 2.5 million of his own people. Think of Mao Zedong in China, it's either 9 or 11 million of his own people. Of course, the Jewish people, 6 million killed in the Holocaust by a man who specifically said, this is Adolf Hitler, by the way, in case you didn't guess, who specifically said, I am no Christian, and who hated Christianity as the symbol of all that is weak and wrong with the world. Joseph Stalin, I believe it was 20 million people from a regime that was explicitly atheistic and secular. More people were killed by atheist and secular regimes in the 20th century than were killed by every religious persecution in history combined. And here's the thing that comes up when we begin to look at these numbers. And if we're not careful, we can make them statistics. Oh, gee, isn't that terrible? Next. This is one of the problems of the social media age, by the way, when we get used to seeing little sound bites on Facebook or Twitter or whatever news feed we do. Oh, that's terrible. Next. Oh, that's terrible too. Next. Oh, look, a puppy. Next. We do that. And we sometimes lose our ability to truly enter into what these things really mean, but I don't want you to miss the weight of the record of the 20th century because we have to keep it in mind. Now, when we consider these issues, and we consider the weight of evil and suffering, there's three questions that come up. Either when we consider them at these levels from a distance, or even more powerfully, when something happens to us. Three questions that we come against. Now, here's what they are. First question, if you're filling in blanks, by the way, you're welcome to do so. The first question is simply this: why me? Why me, God? I remember when Heather and I went through our miscarriage experience. Definitely that question. Why me, God? Why do I have to go through this? Haven't I done enough? Haven't I worked hard enough? Haven't I been godly enough? Haven't I? And that was really the season in which God showed me it really has nothing to do with you. Everybody suffers. And yet, we still ask the question, don't we? And listen, you need to know it's okay to ask that question. It's okay to ask why me. It's okay to feel like it's wrong with the world, and we're going to understand why at the end. But we ask why me. And number two, we ask the question, where's God? Where was God when the plane went down, Malaysia flight, whatever the flight was, and I apologize for not knowing the number. When it goes down, where was God in that? Where was God in whatever natural disaster you want to pick? Where was God on September 11, 2001? Where was God in whatever particular circumstance? Where was God in your life when you were going through that hardship, that abuse, that abandonment, that pain, that difficulty, that loss? Where was God? That's the question we ask. And number three, ultimately we ask, how can I stand it? Because we understand that regardless of our understanding or lack thereof of why me, and regardless of whether or not we know or have a satisfactory answer for where's God, we still need to have a way to get to tomorrow in some way. Why me? Where's God? And how can I stand it? And these are the three questions that bubble up, and they're not always in sequence, right? And we don't always articulate them. Maybe you're a person who journals and you write these things down. Maybe you just feel it. But they come up for us. And what's interesting is, when you look at the answers to these questions, and when you look at the questions about where does evil come from and what should we do about it, there's also three things here. In fact, we could say that there are three main views in human thought about how to address this issue of evil. Here's the first one. It's very popular in our day. Yoga is really popular. New Age spirituality is really popular. There's a lot of kind of spiritual practice in our Western culture that draws its roots from Eastern spirituality. So you see people with the phrase namaste on their car bumper sticker, or people with some of those fun, Hindu symbols, Sanskrit symbols, right? So that's really popular in a lot of places in our Western culture. What's interesting is, in the same way that many people who would claim to be Christian don't live anything like Jesus, there's lots of people who would claim fascination with, you know, Buddhism or Hinduism or these things, but they haven't actually dug into what those philosophies really teach. Here's why. At the root of the Eastern spiritual traditions, so you're looking at Buddhism, Hinduism, primarily, those are the big ones. At the root of those traditions, here is the explanation for why evil exists. It just does. Evil is life. It is part of life. There's no escaping it. There's no changing it. That's all there is. So it's basically hopeless to imagine a world without evil and suffering, because according to Eastern spiritual tradition, that is what it is. And the question of response then, well, how do you deal with it? Well, the response then is detachment. There's an interesting quote I saw, that there is no I in nirvana. And that's not about spelling, but it's about this idea. In the Hindu tradition, the goal is to reach nirvana. In the Buddhist tradition, the goal is to reach enlightenment. But in both of these cases, the goal is the absolute abolition of your sense of self, that you are no longer attached to anything, you no longer have desire for anything, you no longer even see yourself as an individual, but you simply transcend to a place of being one with the great undifferentiated cosmos, right? I don't know if there's any ideology more directly opposed to the me-centered Western culture that we live in, right? Our culture is all about me. I want it my way at Burger King. I'm going to customize everything I want to watch on Netflix. I'm going to get personal playlists on Spotify. And God forbid you cut in front of me in the grocery line or we're going to have some words, right? Why? Because I matter in Western thought, but not in Eastern spirituality. So what do you do about evil in Eastern spirituality? Well, you engage in really hopeless detachment. That's the answer. The second major tradition that people have come up with to deal with the big questions of life and how it relates to evil specifically, we could call Western secularism. And this is really flowing out of the Enlightenment, like I talked about earlier, the idea that education and knowledge and reason are the supreme forces that will lead us to wherever we need to go, and the fact that human beings are basically good. But the problem with this philosophy is, once you really dig into it and follow it to its logical conclusion, which, by the way, most people don't. Most people who are, secular and atheistic, not bad people, don't want to speak ill of them, but if you talk through them, and I've had this opportunity, most have not really thought through all the logical implications of what they say they believe. By the way, a lot of Christians are that way too, but we'll get to that. The Western secular position is ultimately this. There is no supernatural. There is no higher power. There is no higher plan. All is chance, chaos, and randomness. Therefore, life itself is basically meaningless. Therefore, your suffering and the evil you may experience is also meaningless. Once again, life's a whatever, and then you die. That's the basic worldview, and it's rational. If you take the first premise that there is no God, there is no supernatural or higher power or anything else, it's perfectly natural to conclude that. And honestly, if a person believes that, I would applaud them for being consistent with their own beliefs. I disagree. I don't think it's helpful, but at least they're being consistent. The interesting difference here is that their answer is not detachment, but it's actually engagement. It's actually to, hey, let's make the world a better place. Let's do what we can to help improve things. And yet the problem is, if you really follow the line of thinking through, what's the point? I mean, it might feel good for a moment, might make you feel better, but ultimately everything you know, everything you feel, everything you love, everything you do will vanish at the point of death. And so the answer to the problem of evil in Western secularism is simply meaningless engagement. Which brings us to the third line of thought about how to deal with evil. And this would be represented in the biblical faiths, the three main monotheistic faiths. So you have certainly Christianity and Judaism. You also have Islam, who would hold certainly lots of differences between the three, but there's some important similarities in more so, of course, between Judaism and Christianity than Islam. And Oz Guinness brings that point out in his book. But here's the basic idea of the biblical faith, that the nature of the problem of evil is not that it's hopeless because evil is simply part of existence, period. The biblical approach is not meaningless because everything will disappear when you die. The biblical approach to evil is that the problem, it's actually hopeful because it looks at evil and it says, it's actually not supposed to be this way and it doesn't have to stay this way. And in fact, God is doing things in the world and doing things to prepare a new world that will address the problem. The biblical faith holds hope for a better tomorrow because it believes that evil is not the norm, but it's an aberration from the norm. And what does this lead us to? Well, it leads us also to engagement, but it's engagement that has a deeper purpose than just doing something nice for right now. It's an engagement that comes out of the belief that when we engage to address injustice, when we engage to address human suffering and right the wrongs that we see as much as we're able, we're engaging in the very work of God. Because he doesn't desire that the world should experience suffering and evil either. And I don't know about you, but that sounds like a much better position on which to build my life. And yet there's a problem with it, isn't there? Because if you really think through the biblical position, that it's hopeful, evil isn't the way it's supposed to be, and it's engaging, it doesn't have to stay this way, yet you run into a problem. And the problem that philosophers would call the trilemma. And the trilemma simply says this. It asks the question of evil, is evil really evil, yes or no? And if yes, is God really good or not, yes or no? And if he is really good, is he also all-powerful or not? Here's the thing. If evil is really evil, and if God is really good, and if God is really all-powerful, how do you reconcile those things? See, either God is all good, and yet he is not all-powerful, so he can't do anything about the evil. Or he's all-powerful, but he's not really all our good, so he chooses not to do anything about the evil because he doesn't care. That's a problem, wouldn't you say? Let me ask for not a show of hands, but I want you to consider this. Would you be honest enough with yourself to say that you've had a moment, perhaps, when you've wondered and questioned, probably with, maybe not you, with me, think probably the words I shouldn't think of, but why don't you do something? If you're so good, if you're so powerful, if you're so amazing, why would you let this happen? Maybe you're not as great as I thought you were. Or maybe you're not as good as I thought you were. And by the way, I hope that you'll understand. You can go read the Psalms, and you'll find a lot of that kind of stuff in the Psalms. You need to know that God is not afraid of your questions. He's not upset by your doubts. He's not worried about your anger towards him. He understands, and so much so that he put it in the heart of David in particular, one of the great writers and characters of the Old Testament, to write his own struggles and anger and questions and issues against God. It's okay to go through those seasons. Just don't stay there. Let the light lead you forward into a better place. And what is that place? Well, we could say it this way, that there's really a biblical response to each of these. Here's the first one. The biblical understanding is this. Evil is not as it should be. We looked earlier, we saw that the Eastern tradition says, really, evil is as it should be. Evil and suffering is part of life. Period. Full stop. Move on. But the Bible says, no, evil is not as it should be. God does not desire it. He did not design it. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Number two, here's what you need to understand about the biblical response. When you ask the question, is God really good? Look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because in the cross, we see that our God suffers with us. That he does not sit far off, detached, simply uninterested in our suffering, but he enters into it with us. I wonder, have you ever been in a really hard situation in your life and a person came just to be with you so you wouldn't face it alone? Maybe they came and sat with you physically. Maybe they were separated by distance, but they called you to talk on the phone. Maybe they sent you a letter or an email. Isn't it a powerful experience when you know that even though you're suffering, you're not in it alone? This is what God does for us. The offer he extends, that no matter what evil you experience, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. And in the person of Jesus, not only did God draw near, but he walked through the valley in our place. Our God suffers with us. The third thing that's a biblical response to this question, is evil really evil? Yes. It's not as it should be. Is God really good? Yes, he suffered with us. Here's the third thing. And this was so well borne out in the book. Again, it's a thick book. It's a heavy book. If you are a reader, I highly recommend it. But I want you to imagine that you are in the middle of World War II France. And you have heard whispers that in the midst of this conflict, that there is a resistance that has sprung up among the French people. We know this was the case in the 40s in France. There's a resistance. And you've heard that there are people who are courageously and carefully and boldly standing up against the evil and the oppression of the Nazi invading, occupying force. And you know that there's a resistance and you've heard about it. And so you do what you can to make contact with the resistance, and they schedule a meeting. And so you find yourself in a little Parisian cafe, and it's dark, and you're sitting in a corner, and the resistance leader comes in, and he sits down with you. And he says, so I hear you want to join the resistance. And you say, yes, I do. And here's what the resistance leader tells you. He says, here's what you need to know. If you join this resistance, you need to know two things. Number one, you will not see me ever again. It's too dangerous for me to meet with these operatives, except a very few in the highest levels. So this is your one chance to meet with me face to face. You need to know that if you're going to enter into the resistance. The second thing you need to know is that you will see and hear things, and you will be ordered to do things that might make no sense, that might seem counterintuitive, that might seem like they're even making the problem worse. But I need to know that you'll trust me, and that you'll follow orders. Because if you're going to be part of the resistance, you need to know that the resistance leader knows what he's doing. Here's the third thing that the biblical faith teaches us. That the resistance leader knows what he's doing. That in the midst of a world that is broken and scarred by sin, that is marred by suffering, that is infected and tainted with the cancer of evil, that the resistance leader knows what he's doing, even and especially when we don't. There's a great quote in the book that says, is it possible for a clam to understand the thinking of a rocket scientist? It's not even possible for many people to understand the thinking of a rocket scientist, right? How much more the gulf between us as human beings and the infinite creator of the universe? It's hard. Seems counterintuitive sometimes, but the resistance leader knows what he is doing. But here's where, for me, the crux of the matter came, because we've looked at this idea of how could a good God allow evil and suffering, but you can't really address that question without first remembering a key part of the issue. We said earlier that there's three sources of evil and suffering in our world. And we said that evil and suffering are distinct, though they're related. We looked at how evil and suffering come about through natural disasters from a broken world. The Bible bears witness to this. The Bible talks about, in the book of Romans, how the whole creation itself is groaning under the weight of the infection of sin that was brought in through the failure and rebellion of the first people. Natural world. We looked at how, we talked about how briefly our bodies bring in suffering. But the third source, the greatest source of evil and suffering, isn't the natural world, and it isn't our physical bodies, is it? It's what people do to other people. And what's interesting in the question that you hear often, why do bad things happen to good people? What does it say about us as a species that the people who do the most bad things are people just like we are, the same species? What does it say about the belief in human goodness that the greatest evil perpetrated in the world is not volcanoes and it's not cancer, but it's human beings? This is where we have to acknowledge and embrace our part in the equation. Because if you really want to get at the heart of what evil is, you have to know what you're going to do about it. But we'll get there in just a moment. Three responses that we can take when we're confronted with the issue of evil in our world. Here's the first one. Stand courageously. I wish I had a more pithy statement for it, but sometimes you don't need that. I told you that the Christian response, the biblical response to the problem of evil, is hopeful engagement. So the question comes back, yes, there is evil in the world. Yes, God is good. God knows what he's doing. But part of what he's doing, watch this, is sending you and me to be a part of the solution instead of simply standing on the sidelines and moaning about the problem. Stand courageously. Now, here's the problem with the world in which we live, right? The global connected village in which we're now all a part. Our ability to see evil is infinitely greater than our ability to do anything about it. Have you felt that? Sometimes I look at things and I just feel like, I don't even know where to start. Well, guess what? Start where you are. Start with one thing. It probably doesn't even matter what thing. Maybe you have a heart for children who are hungry. I saw a billboard the other day that was advertising a summer program for kids to be fed because there are many, many children right here in Lee County who will go through days without food because their parents can't or won't feed them. And now that school is out, they're not able to be fed. It could be something as simple as seeing that. It could be something as, I'm going to call you out, Miss Gwen, you participate. She participates in a ministry called Verity Pregnancy and Medical Resource Center, reaching out to women and men who are part of situations in which an unwanted pregnancy is at hand, and they're suffering and have the potential to cause more suffering. She's getting involved in helping stop that. Maybe for you, it would be something that you see in another country that you want to send money to support a cause, or perhaps even go and be a part of a solution. The point isn't pick the right thing, because if you pick the wrong one, you're going to fail. It's pick anything and stand courageously for it as an act of worship in Jesus' name and as a stand of courage that says, I will not stand by and let evil have the last word. There's a quote attributed to, I forget who it was, but it says, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men and women to do nothing. So don't do nothing. Stand courageously and be an outpost of the kingdom of God. If you want to see evil change, it starts with us. Stand courageously. Number two, a little harder, forgive consistently. One of the things that was throughout the entire book was the repeated testimony and stories of people who had been brought through the Holocaust as victims, Jewish German citizens who went through Auschwitz and Ravensbrück and others of the Nazi concentration camps. And it was fascinating to read some of their stories and some of the differences in the outcomes. There were many who refused to forgive, but there were those that did. And they found an incredible power and an understanding that if we refuse to forgive the evil that is done to us, we are simply taking the next step in becoming the evil that we hate. Because so often acts of evil come from a fountain of bitterness that came from unforgiveness in the first place. If you want to do something about evil, if you want to see what God wants to do about evil, follow the way of Jesus, who said, if you forgive men their sins, you will be forgiven. And if you do not forgive men their sins, you will not be forgiven either. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Don't be led into the temptation to not forgive. Sometimes the way that God delivers us from evil is by leading us to forgive. And here's the thing about forgiveness, and maybe you know this, maybe you haven't heard it said this way before. Forgiveness is not enabling. Forgiveness is not excusing. Forgiveness is choosing to set aside your claim on vengeance and leaving vengeance and justice in the hands of God instead of choosing to take it in your own hands. And when we forgive, it's a great quote that says, forgiveness sets the captive free, only to discover the captive was you. Forgive consistently. Here's the third thing. If we really want to approach evil constructively, number three, accept responsibility. What does it say about the problem of evil to acknowledge that those who cause the most evil are human beings, and we are human beings as well? So here's the thing with the issue of evil. Maybe you see on your thing there, Devin, do we have a chart that's on this, on the, we have a table? Here's the assumption, right? Most of us have this assumption of three categories of people in the world. There's the really bad people. I'm not a really bad person. And there's the really good people. I'm probably not a really good person all the time. There's usually us in the middle. There's the really bad people over there, totally without light, totally dark. There's the really good people, totally light and all light. And there's us in the mushy gray area. And maybe some days we're more on one side than the other, but that's how we typically like to approach life. But that's not the reality. This is the reality. Everybody is simply on the spectrum. And we don't stay in one place either. There's no lines between really bad and really good and us in the middle. It's all simply a spectrum. And we all find ourselves on it. And I thought long and hard about whether or not I would do this, but I think I need to. You have in your, not in your hand, but you were given a zip tie. I picked these up doing an install job. I was helping a church in Bonita redo their sound system and got these zip ties. I didn't want the zip ties. I wanted those twist ties, metal ones. You can wrap up a cable and twist it, and then you can what? You can untwist it. You can twist it and untwist it. You can close it, you can open it. That's not the same with zip ties, is it? Do me a favor, take your zip tie and go ahead and just get it a little bit in there. One little click. Here's the thing. I want to invite you to look at that spectrum. And I want to invite you to consider cheating on your taxes. Filling out wrong numbers. The IRS won't find out. You're not reporting some income. You're leaving some things off the books. It wasn't that much. A couple $100 maybe. A couple $1,000 maybe. Where would you put that on the spectrum? I want you to think about someone you made a promise to. You were going to do something for them or be there for them, and they were counting on you. They needed you. This isn't like, hey, I'll pick you up tomorrow. We'll go have lunch. This is, they really needed you. And you chose to do something else. It wasn't like I had no choice. You said you made an active, intentional decision to betray their trust in you by doing something else just because you wanted to. Where do you put that on the spectrum? Think about a news story you saw. I remember there was a doctor several years ago who was, she lived in Naples, and she was murdered in her home. An assailant broke into her house and murdered her in cold blood. Where do you put that on the spectrum? I want you to think about the heinous and awful crime of rape and all that entails. Where do you put that on the spectrum? Now think about this. In every act of evil, there is the deed itself. And there is also the desire that produced it. There's the action and there's the motivation. The motivation could be fear. The motivation could be lust. The motivation could be anger, bitterness. We sometimes ask this question, how could a good God allow evil and suffering? Well, pick any of the things we mentioned. Think about it. Take it off the shelf of your mind. Take it out of the academic category and look at it in all its dark splendor. The pain it causes. Like tendrils of suffering, the generations that are affected because of it. And ask yourself, what if God stopped that action from taking place? Well, here's what would have to happen. for God to stop that action, what would he do? He would supernaturally intervene, right? He'd send someone, or he'd send an angel to stay the hand, or he would do something. And yet here is what inevitably happens. If God is to step in, and whatever that heinous act, whatever that evil thing is, you want God to stop that. Great. Here's what just happened. You're asking God to step in and constrain the action of a person. Maybe it's for the best. That shouldn't happen. Okay. Well, let's say that you take that action and you say, well, I don't want God to just stop that one person from doing that one thing that one time. I want him to stop all rapes. Intervene, God. Every time it's about to happen, I want you to intervene. He can do that. And what has he done? And the problem we run into is that the more we ask God to intervene in the deeds, what we're really asking is for him to step in again and again and again and tighten the grip of his control over the actions of human beings. But you can only tighten that grip so far before you've basically asked God to take away one of the very things that make us human in the first place, the ability to choose. The answer to the question of how could a good God allow evil and suffering is that he gave us freedom, and he would be a tyrant if he took it away, simply tightening the noose until all freedom is erased. And yet I told you that within every evil act, there is the deed, but there's also the desire. And this is where we understand that our God is not absent and is not unconcerned, but he chose to intervene in the affairs of humanity in a way that would not constrain human freedom into a noose of his overbearing sovereignty, but rather he stepped in the person of Jesus. And by the action of Jesus' death on the cross and by the miracle of his glorious resurrection, God stepped into human history not for the purpose of tightening the noose, of cutting off our freedom of choice in how we act, but he stepped in to change what matters most, the desires and the drives of our heart. This is why the message of the gospel is so important and so powerful, because it is only through the changing of our hearts that we will ever see a change in our world. It is only through the acceptance of responsibility and the submission to God's ways instead of our own that we will ever see a change in the actions of evil in our world. It has to start with the heart of evil in humanity. And Jesus has made a way. The question is, are we willing to follow it and share it with others? See, when it comes to the issue of evil, if we really want to have victory over it, we have to admit this simple truth. The problem with the world, in the words of British writer and journalist G.K. Chesterton, a British publication contacted several well-known thinkers of the day and asked, what has gone wrong with the world? His response was this: the problem with the world is me. You and I have the seeds of dark desire within our hearts. We were born that way. Yet the good news is that the solution for the world is Jesus, who steps into the human equation and changes the variables, changes the heart, gives us a new heart that beats for his will, not ours. And the heart of this Jesus was shown powerfully in the Gospel of John. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like, but I'm just going to read it. Because Jesus was a miracle worker. He was a glorious teacher. But in John chapter 11, we see Jesus as a human being just like you and me, who felt the sting and the pain of death, even in the midst of getting ready to overcome it. It says in John chapter 11, verse 1, now a man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who had anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, and it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. So the sisters sent a message to him, "Lord, the one you love is sick." What is this? This is suffering. This is the presence of evil in the world the way it's not supposed to be. "Lord, the one you love is sick." When Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after that, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." "Rabbi," the disciples told him, "just now the Jews tried to stone you and you're going there again." And Jesus responded, "Aren't there 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks during the night, he does stumble because the light is not in him." He said this, and then he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on the way to wake him up." And the disciples said, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll get well." Jesus, however, was speaking about his death. But they thought he was speaking about natural sleep. So Jesus then told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe." I wonder if there's ever been a situation in your life when something died, something was lost, something hurt, and you ask Jesus, "Why would you let this happen?" I wonder if he might say, "I'm glad it happened this way, because I'm going to show you something and do something even better than you could have imagined. You'll only know the height of the mountain after you've gone through the depth of the valley." Jesus said, "I'm glad." Skip ahead to 17. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away. Jesus had been close. He could have gotten there way sooner. He didn't. But remember, the resistance leader knows what he's doing. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." "Your brother will rise again," Jesus told her. Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world." And having said this, she went back and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And as soon as Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. And Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had left him. And the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw that Mary got up quickly and went out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to cry there. As soon as Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her crying, and the Jews with her, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked. "Lord," they told him, "come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some said, "Couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. "Remove the stone," Jesus said. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, "Lord, there's already a stench because He has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this so that they may believe that you sent me. After he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen strips and with his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unwrap him and let him go. How could a good God allow evil and suffering? Maybe a better question is, how could a holy and perfect God love us so much that he would enter in and experience the evil and suffering with us so that we'd never be alone? These are the questions that will define our life. These are the questions that if we answer them well, will give us the foundation on which to build something that matters. These are big questions. But I'm grateful that we have a big God who meets us in the midst of them.
Hi friends, Pastor Philip here, and thanks for joining us today. If you've been blessed, we'd love to know. Please leave a review on iTunes or Facebook, or email us at connect@outpostchurch.org. Also, if you'd like to contribute to this ministry, you can send a text message with any amount to 84321 or just visit outpostchurch.org/give. Thanks again for tuning in. We'll see you next time.